Would you join me in prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Religious laws, religious rules, the practices of the church, are these ultimately good things for the world or bad things for the world? Do they cause more harm than good or more good than harm? This is some of what this text speaks to me about today anyway, because the Gospel of Luke, it is in a big hurry to get to the temple. It's in an awful hurry to get to the law of Moses. It is in a great big hurry to get to religious rules of all things. Immediately following the angels and the shepherds, and there was no room for them at the inn, immediately after this comes these words. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The religious law, it is mentioned three times in three verses. That is a lot of times to mention religious law. And it's not just repetition either. They're not talking about the same thing three times for emphasis or something. The gospel is referring to a different law each one of these times. First law is the law regarding purification after childbirth. The second one is the law regarding dedication of the firstborn child to religious service. And the third one is the law specifying appropriate offerings to God. So what is going on here? Why the dense pack religious law? What can we learn about the faith from these things? Are we able to learn whether these laws are good or bad by digging into these? We'll go one by one, verse by verse, law by law to see. First, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is in reference to the book of Leviticus, to the holiness code that states that after a woman has given birth, her household is considered ritually impure. That is, she's not able to go into the temple, not able to go to religious services, not able to engage with religious people at all or with the community in general. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it kind of depends. You see, childbirth was counted essentially as a requirement for women at that time. It was required as something that if you didn't have a child, then there must have been some kind of curse from God upon you. It was considered a fundamental requirement of being a woman, and yet, for several weeks after a woman had given birth, she would not be allowed to come into holy spaces or into contact with anyone outside of her immediate family. These two things together are kind of a double whammy or a catch-22. Perhaps this is a way of society stigmatizing women for the very thing that it demands that they do. Makes women suspect just for being women. Just because of who they are, they seem not to be able to be right with God. That's what this religious law could mean at its worst. But notice what else the text says. It says, when the time came for their purification, Mary's and Joseph's and Jesus's, Jesus also not allowed into the temple. The whole of the family is set off for a time. Under the force of religious law, a debt collector could not come to their home and demand payment. Someone who had gripes with them and a score to settle and some things to hammer out, they would not be allowed into their home for some time. They were not allowed to engage in commerce or serve others, be brought into the military, even receive visitors. Everything had to stop. Religious law required that the family be given space and time. Now, at its worst, this law is a way of stigmatizing women just for being women. At its best, religious law offers space and time to a family when they want nothing in the world other than one another. So which one is it, really? Which one of these things is it really all about, this religious law? The best or the worst? Well, the text actually doesn't answer that for us. It doesn't demand any one particular reading. If I read it one way and I decide that that's what it must say, I come back the next day, turn my Bible, and it's back to its original version, saying what? Is it the best or the worst? It actually depends upon how the faith is practiced, because the text could go either way. Well, no help in figuring out whether religious law is good or bad from this law. It could go either way. So moving on to number two. They brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of God, every firstborn shall be designated as holy to the Lord. This is in reference again to the book of Leviticus, where it is commanded that the people are to dedicate the firstborn child to religious service, to being priests or to service in the temple in another way. This was an honorable thing, a desirable thing to be in the service of the Lord. There was social standing in it. There was a way to be a leader and shape society in it. There was security in it. But for the firstborn only. Not for the second or the third or the fourth. As a younger sibling, one who is in the religious service, I'm not sure how I feel about this particular law. Perhaps this law is establishing with holy force that the firstborn is the only one who is fit for religious service. The others paling in comparison, a kind of weak tea version of the one whom God would really prefer, the firstborn. Maybe that's what this law means at its worst. But notice what the text says. Every firstborn, no exceptions, whether highborn or low, whether rich or poor, whether born to the royal family in Jerusalem or to a poor and ordinary family from Galilee, as was Jesus. Every firstborn was to be given over to religious service with all of the responsibilities that that entailed. At its worst, this law establishes a pecking order among siblings, but at its best, this religious law is a force for social equality. The service of God is a place where the children of the wealthy and the children of the poor all become part of one institution with a path toward leadership and honor and security that is not required based upon their family's wealth or standing. The door that opens to them comes in a way that cuts across all boundaries of class. So which one is it really? Is it about the firstborn being the best, or is it about people from any family being equal? Could go either way. Depends upon how the faith is practiced. This law is no help to me either in figuring out whether these religious laws are a good thing or a bad thing on their own. Moving on to the third law. Maybe I'll have better luck there. Mary and Joseph offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is referring again to the book of Leviticus. And when someone was coming to the temple, they were supposed to give an offering of thanksgiving. They were to bring the best of what they had, spotless bulls or lambs or precious olive oil. And having brought it to the temple, you were to burn it up on the altar of the temple to make a pleasing odor before God. Well, they were supposed to burn some of it. The priests would take the rest of it, most of it. The priests would take the rest of that and eat it. Meat was a precious commodity, so it's pretty convenient that the priests who are in charge of the religious law say that the religious law requires precious goods be given over to them for nothing, and that this is what God wants. Perhaps the law cynically allows holy men to fleece the people simply to fill their own bellies. That's what the law could mean at its worst. But notice what the text says. It says, Mary and Joseph brought a pair of turtle doves, two small birds, not much in the way of a feast. To burn this, you would have to burn the whole thing. No meat for the priests here. The young couple from a poor part of the country, they're not bringing a bull or a lamb or a jar of precious olive oil. They brought two small birds, well within the means of ordinary people. No more costly than buying a shrink-wrapped pack of chicken thighs. The religious law dictated what a person was required to sacrifice, but it was based upon the person's means. A wealthy person was to sacrifice what was to them a meaningful offering, perhaps an entire bull or barrel after barrel of olive oil. A person who was poor was to do the same, to offer what was to them a meaningful offering, a pair of small birds. And the offering was of the same value in the sight of God. At its worst, this law is a way for the priests to fleece the people, and at its best, religious law here is dictating that God shows no preference for the rich over the poor and demands the same of all. So which one is it, really? What is this religious law all about at its heart? Well, it depends on how the faith is practiced. The law itself doesn't demand any one interpretation of it, any one living of it. It could go either way. These three religious laws, to set a family apart after childbirth, to dedicate the firstborn to God's service, to offer sacrifices to God of thanksgiving, at their worst, they kind of drive people apart. They set some people up as better than others. But at their best, religious law brings people together from across all of the things that divide us. It's no different today. It's no different today at all. Religion, at its worst, can still be a tremendous force for driving people apart, and the religious law can be used for that. It's right there. And at its best, religion can be a tremendous force for bringing people together, for binding us across those things that make us the same far more potently than those things that are different between us. It's right there. So, all these religious practices, these religious beliefs, these religious laws, are they for the best or for the worst? Which one? Really? Well, that's actually up to us to decide. Either one is possible. There's no essence to religion, no inherent inclination within it that requires that it only be used for unity or division. These laws, they are in themselves somewhat neutral. I can read them one way, and then another can read them a totally different way, and the next day perhaps we have switched. The practice of faith is what makes all of the difference. One and the same religious law. It can be by turns generous or greedy. It can be by turns merciful or brutal. It can be by turns humble or self-aggrandizing. Every generation of the faithful must take up the task of learning these things, understanding these things, living out the faith in order to tip the scales one way or the other in that day. In our piety and our prayers, we must be vigilant that we do not pompously believe that ours is the only right path, but we must also courageously embark on our path, claiming it as our own. We want to hand on the faith to children. We want to hand on the faith to them, but we must not make them merely parrot back to us what we happen to believe, but instead be unfailingly honest about what it is that we do and do not believe. Being able to see in a child, to see in this one and praise God that we are being dismissed perhaps with a glimpse of salvation. In our justice work, we must be careful and understand that power and privilege, these things are not goals in and of themselves to amass them into my own hands. This is not a goal in and of itself. But instead, these things are there in order that we as a people of faith might enter unabashedly into the muck and mess of everyday life, trying with all of our strength to make this world a bit more just. So what is all of this really at the end of the day? Well, it depends on how the faith is lived out. We must take up our faith, live it out as if the whole of the question rests upon us, upon this generation. We must take that question up as if this generation will be the one to decide, because this generation, just as every generation before, this generation will decide in what way our faith will tip the scales of history toward division or unity, justice or injustice, peace or war. This faith does not demand any of this from us. It is God who speaks through the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us to live our faith in a way that pleases God. This generation, just as everyone, must take this up and decide what impact on the world our faith shall have. May God help us. May God help us to do what will be pleasing in her sight. Amen.